Children's Church. For all of you boys and girls in that age group, you may now be dismissed and head downstairs for your lesson time down there. Haven't we all prayed the following prayer? Lord, we pray for safety as we travel. We ask that no one gets hurt on this trip. Please keep everyone safe until we return and bring us back safely. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the exact wording of that kind of prayer might vary some, but that's pretty much a standard prayer, I think, before we may leave on a missions trip or some retreat or even vacation for family or business trips. In some sense, we're consumed by safety, I think. At times, even obsessed with it, actually. Now, it's not wrong at all to pray for God's protection, but I am questioning how we have sort of made safety our highest priority. We've elevated safety to the neglect of what God's best is, or whatever would bring God the most glory, or whatever would accomplish His purposes in our lives and in the world. Would we be willing to pray this prayer? God, bring me closer to You during this trip, this endeavor, whatever it is. Please do that, Lord. Whatever it takes. And contrast our focus on safety with the following story. Raja is a young Christian mother in her 20s, and she'll never forget that day. That day, her pastor's lifeless body was found in a gutter. He'd been taken by extremists. He'd been brutally beaten. They killed him, all for refusing to deny Jesus. And to send a message to the rest, they then dumped his body in the gutter. Because of increasing violence and persecution and death threats, Raja and her family were forced to flee from their home. But that horrific moment has been a great challenge to her faith. She said, I started wondering if I was actually ready to die for my faith, like my pastor did. I have to be honest, at first I wasn't that brave. I thought, if I just say I converted to Islam, but stay a Christian in my heart. But when I thought about the sacrifice my pastor had made, I started realizing I never wanted to deny my faith. I know that the pain of death only lasts for a minute, but after that, I will be with my Savior forever. Today, Raja and her family are trying to restart their lives in another part of Iraq that's still very much filled with all kinds of dangers. The least you and I can do in regard to them is to pray for them, that they will have the kind of encouragement and support to rebuild their lives, and not only that, but especially to stand firm in their faith. Ahmed is a pastor in a Central Asian Muslim majority country. His country cannot even be named for security reasons. He's like many pastors in that region of the world, though. Local authorities, the national government, even their neighbors would turn on them and threaten them because of their faith. For Ahmed, the threats became so intense that he had to make the hard decision to move his family and flee the country. And he's still facing arrest if they ever found him or if he ever returned. Yet in spite of the difficulties, Ahmed remains resolute in his faith and is determined to see the gospel advance. As he says, my dream and the dream of my family is to see the love of Christ spread through our hometown. See, people who are obsessed with Jesus aren't so concerned about their own personal safety and comfort above all else. People devoted to Christ care more about His coming kingdom than their own lives being threatened. They don't care so much about totally being shielded from all pain and distress. Now, that doesn't mean that we do something foolish that might put the Lord to the test. We saw back in Matthew 4 that the second of Satan's triple temptations of Jesus was to take him to the highest point of the Temple Mountain, challenge him to jump off, saying, God will protect you. Jesus refused and rebuked such foolishness. But committed followers of Jesus are more concerned about obeying God's will than doing what's expected, or just maintaining the status quo, or saying what's politically correct. A person who's obsessed with Jesus won't necessarily do those things that might bring him in terms of earthly success or wealth. A person who puts Christ first is more concerned about his character than his comfort. They know that true joy doesn't depend on circumstances or environment. We turn back to Matthew 10 this morning, and this chapter is winding down. And as it does, I think I will close this series in Matthew after chapter 10 next week for a time being and return to Genesis. That appears to be a good breaking point to me. But so far in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we have seen a series of miraculous healings and powerful deeds that Jesus did to authenticate the Messiah's personhood and his power. And at the same time, we've also seen small hints of opposition from the religious leaders as they questioned him and gave evidence that they're going to eventually reject him. And then at the end of chapter 9, Matthew points out our Lord's compassion for his sheep, harassed and helpless, battered and beaten down. Then how the labors to reach them before it's too late are so few. So he instructed his disciples to pray for more labors into his kingdom work. And then in chapter 10, he enlisted those very men as his laborers. And turning the tables, he said that they would now be the sheep among the wolves and dangers of the world. The original 12 needed to be told and have an idea of the obstacles that they were going to face as part of their training, till finally they would be sent out on their own to be ministers in Christ's name. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, we saw that Jesus gave this analogy of believers and their opponents, along with the approach that they should have in dealing with those opponents. Shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves, he said. But I doubt that the first group of 12 disciples turned apostles could even imagine just who all might be their opponents and turn against them, and just how intense that opposition might become. Well, Jesus is about to tell them in his next words of instruction, beginning with chapter 10 and verse 34. So here we are. If you like to follow the outline, it's a very simple one today, just 3 points. Beginning with, if we would be fully committed followers of Christ, we should expect personal conflict, even from those closest to us. See, the demands of the kingdom are so offensive to a world already convinced of their rightness that they provoke the world's hostility, sometimes from surprisingly sources. Verse 34, Matthew 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, at first glance, those words might seem to be a contradiction from what we know of other scriptures. Isaiah 9:6 called the coming Messiah, who we know is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. At his birth, it was announced by the angels that Jesus would bring, quote, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Luke 2:14. And he himself told his disciples at one point, my peace I leave with you, John 14:27. Well, it is true that Jesus came to bring peace, that is spiritual peace between the believer and God, and relational peace between men. Yet in another aspect, as an inevitable result of Christ's coming, is also conflict. Conflict between Christ and Satan and his evil forces. Conflict between light and darkness, the flesh and the spirit, between Christ's children and the devil's children. And this conflict can occur even between members of the same family. As Jesus indicates in the next verses. Go on to 35. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. What a shock that statement must have been. Jesus' disciples had already experienced that inner peace and bliss more than they'd ever known before. They no doubt expected that experience to grow in intensity and scope the longer that they were with Jesus. Why, they may even expected the world to fall at their knees when they began preaching the good news of the kingdom of Christ's power and offered to lost mankind the way of salvation and happiness. Therefore, lest they misunderstand the true nature of his first coming and of their own ministry, Jesus began to prepare them for his own rejection and suffering. And theirs also. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus assured the 12 of these words in John chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. He also said this over in John 16, verse 33. In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. But he qualified both of those statements, promises, explaining in the first instance, John 14, 27, he says, not as the world gives, give I you this peace. And then he finished John 16, 33 by saying this, in the world you have trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world. At the second coming of Christ, he will establish a perfect kingdom of peace on earth, ushered in by himself powerfully and sustained by him, the Prince of Peace. But for now, in this interval of time between his two comings, the gospel that does bring inner peace to people who believe will also cause them to be misunderstood and maligned and mistreated by those who don't believe, including those nearest and dearest to them. The gospel is indeed a gospel of peace because it offers the way to bring peace between a holy God and sinful man. And it shows the only way for us to also have truly peaceful relationship between men and men. That is the gospel. As of right now, if you're without Christ, you stand at enmity with God, the Bible says. There is no spiritual peace in that kind of relationship. And until you come to faith in Christ, that he died on the cross and rose again, you live as an enemy of God. With no peace spiritually, no eternal peace with God the Father, until you come to Christ. But because the world system is evil, because man's fallen nature is sinful, God's offer of peace continues to be rejected by most of the people of the world. I hope that's not the case with you, but that's simply the way it is. And that results in a conflict in the most intimate of human relations, so that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household, Jesus said. Using another figure of destruction, Jesus also said this over in Luke chapter 12. He said, I have come to bring fire on earth. And oh, how I wish it were already kindled. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. The Old Testament also spoke of that aspect of the Messiah's coming as Micah predicted a time of family conflict. And here's Micah chapter 7, verse 6. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. That's the very verse that Jesus was quoted in Matthew chapter 10, right? The word against here, actually repeated three times in Matthew 10, 35, is a strong word. It means to cut in two, to render asunder. It's used only here in this verse in the New Testament. So it denotes this complete and often permanent separation. Sometimes the rift between believers and unbelieving relatives is lifelong and it's irreconcilable. Yet a disciple who's loyal to Jesus first and foremost is willing to pay that price. So here's number two. If we would be fully committed followers of Christ, we will place Him above all other relationships. Look at verse 37. Go on to 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter is not more than me is not worthy of me. Again, very strong, almost shocking words of Jesus. Jesus used the word hate, in fact, his father and mother. Hate his wife and children over in Luke 14, 26. Many viewed honoring parents as the highest social obligation that you have on earth. But Jesus matters more than family commitment or family approval. Jesus matters more. The Gospels report at least two would-be disciples who would not accept Jesus' call to follow him because they were unwilling to sacrifice their family ties. One wanted to wait for his inheritance before he followed the Lord. The other wanted to delay obedience until he settled everything with his family. Of such half-hearted, divided commitment, Jesus said this in Luke 9, verse 62. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Three times in Matthew's passage, Jesus also uses here this phrase, not worthy of me. You see it twice in verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see it again at the end of verse 38. If he won't take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me. That is not fit to be my loyal disciple, my committed follower. Now we should state, I think probably, that there is no way that we make ourselves worthy in the sense of meriting or earning our relationship with Christ. That comes only by grace through faith. But discipleship is another matter. It takes supreme loyalty and wholehearted commitment. I was wondering after 2 weeks off if my voice would hold up. Husbands or wives will sometimes not follow Christ at any great commitment because of fear of separation from their spouse or at least damaging that relationship. Children will sometimes not come to Christ because of possibility to offend their parents and vice versa. Such fears are sometimes ungrounded because sometimes the salvation of one member of the family and his conversion leaves the whole family being converted. But the conversion and commitment of one member often also leads to bitterness and permanent disruption of the family relationships as well. No one can be sure what's going to happen in advance, what reactions to their conversion will be, not even the reactions of our own family. Jesus' point is that yielding to Christ's absolute lordship must be paramount, whatever the cost to relationships that might bring. A young mother at a Christian conference told a speaker that she had been raised in a pagan, unbelieving family, and that ever since her conversion, her father had refused to even speak to her. She said, I can understand why he objects to my decision, because he knows nothing of the gospel and he believes all religion is just foolish superstition. But you would think that he would at least be happy that I'm not an alcoholic, drug addict, prostitute, or criminal. I have never had such joy in my life, and I have never loved my father so much, yet he has cut me out of his life. Like many others, you see, she had experienced that sword and fire that the gospel sometimes brings, even in one's own family. The most heart-rending divisions are those kinds that occur to those who are closest to you. Nowhere are feelings hurt more deeply than in your own home. But our Lord Jesus wants commitment that cannot be swayed by any influence, even by family. Now, the Christian is, we know, to love his family, even with a self-sacrificing kind of love. Christian husbands and wives, of course, are to love each other and to love our children, be unreservedly devoted to them. Christian children are to love and respect and care for their parents as unto the Lord. All those principles are clearly taught. We know that in the rest of the New Testament. But here's what Jesus also teaches. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me, see, I think those are the key words, is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, a believer's relationship to Christ is so profound, is to have such a far-reaching commitment that if any relationship endangers that relationship, then it has to be sacrificed, if necessary. John Bunyan was told, you better quit preaching or you're going to be thrown in prison. He knew that if he went to prison, his wife and children would be left totally destitute. They had little enough to eat and wear as it was when he was a free man. But if he were in prison, they'd be totally impoverished. Yet he knew he must preach the gospel that God had called him to preach. And because he refused to stop preaching, he was arrested and placed in prison. And from his cell, here's what he wrote. The parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I would have often brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them. Especially my poor blind child. One of his children was blind. Who lay near to my heart than all I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship I thought my blind one might go under would break my heart to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goes to the quick to leave you. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his own house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. For another inspiring story, flash forward to the current day. Heba is a young Middle Eastern woman. Her real name and exact location were kept secret. The video crew of SAT-7, Christian Satellite Television Ministry, into that region of the world, had masked her face in shadow. They altered her voice electronically, and she told of an attempt on her life by her own family, escaping her that before they could try again, nearly becoming a victim of what Islamic extremists call honor killings. On camera, Heba described her own sister and how she had called her on the phone, breathing out rage and threats. Heba, you have given us great shame. We are going to kill you. And she meant it. Heba's now a follower of Christ. She said her family would still kill her if they knew where she was. But she also said that she's going to raise her child in the love of her new Lord and Savior. Many in the audience quietly accept honor killings as part of their life in that part of the world. But during her courageous live broadcast, viewers lit up the phone lines within minutes. Many of them from non-Christian backgrounds, and they agreed that that practice is wrong. And they were glad that someone was finally talking about it in public. Heba's testimony was powerfully inspiring to them. In contrast, think of the contrast of all those who watched and how great it was. Hateful revenge of one religion and love in the followers of Christ. With three young daughters and a son, Pastor Sanjivulu's house was full of noise. Laughter, teasing, I'm sure plenty of sibling squabbles. A knock at the door one day, however, broke all of the commotion. The knock was loud. It sounded urgent. A group of men outside asked the pastor if he could come and they could pray with him. As he walked out, Pastor Sanjivulu, probably, I'm imagining, glanced back at his family, said, "I'll be right back," but he would never walk back through that door. As soon as the four men lured him away from his home, they turned on him. They savagely attacked him, stabbing him repeatedly and beating him with clubs and sticks. His piercing screams reached the ears of his family inside. His wife came rushing out, and the attackers determined to kill her too, and she somehow escaped. Now, I can't even imagine the children's terror to see their mom and dad being assaulted like that in front of their own home. What they saw and heard, no child should ever experience. To protect the other believers there, the name of that country in South Asia wasn't given. But I can tell you this, it's one of the new frontiers for God's word. A nation with the largest number of unreached people anywhere in the world, with only 2% knowing Jesus Christ. These people worship ancestral spirits. They put their faith into thousands of gods and goddesses. Evil has such a hold on that country that those who dare to believe in and serve the one true God are targeted for persecution. When that pastor said goodbye to his family, he had no idea it would be for the last time. All those families, you see, came to experience the fire and the sword that would come from the world because of Jesus. And as his loyal disciples, they demonstrate for us how committed we're supposed to be. Jesus matters more than the approval, the welfare, or even the civility of one's own family. Jesus matters more than anything. We must love Jesus more than life itself. That's exactly where Jesus' instruction is taking the 12 disciples and what he's been leading up to. And this is number three. If we would be fully committed followers of Christ, we will be willing to sacrifice our very lives. You know, with all the talk about low self-esteem these days, in today's modern psychology, really, when it gets down to it, a vast majority of people still cling desperately to their lives. Love of one's own life, all the benefits that go with it, is one of the greatest hindrances to full commitment to Christ. Yet, if we want to be followers of Jesus, he says, we must be ready to die. Jesus calls the disciples to total self-denial, including, if necessary, sacrifice to the point of death. Verse 38, "And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Take his cross. First mention of the cross in Matthew's gospel. No one in the Roman Empire, especially not anyone in New Testament times in Palestine, could have missed Jesus' point when he made this statement. Only a few years before Jesus spoke those words, a zealot among the Jews named Judas had gathered together a band of rebels to fight against the Romans and their occupation forces. That insurrection was easily quelled. And in order to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Verus ordered the crucifixion of over 2,000 Jews. And so those crosses, he lined the roads all the way back and forth through Galilee with those he crucified. The 12 knew immediately that to take their cross and follow after Jesus meant to abandon themselves totally without reservation to his lordship with no consideration of the cost, even of life itself. Each believer must make the decision to follow Christ, to love Christ supremely so as to take his cross and follow Christ. Now, to carry one's cross does not mean, as we've seen some do, to literally carry around a wooden beam on your back and take it down the street or down a highway across the country. It does not mean either to wear a lapel pin or a cross necklace or put a sticker on our cars. In the context of Matthew 10, it means to testify to Christ and to obey him in spite of whatever shame and suffering that brings. The general hardships and tragedies of human living that often come to Christians, no matter how terrible those may be, those are not necessarily the crosses that Jesus is speaking of here. Those kind of things could be a cruel spouse or a rebellious child, some kind of debilitating or terminal disease, the loss of a job, the destruction of your home by a tornado or other kind of storm. Those can strongly test the believer's faith, but those are not really the kind of crosses that Jesus is speaking of here. The disciples would hear cross, and they would immediately think of physical death. The cross for us is the willingness to sacrifice everything one has, including life itself, for Christ's sake. It's something that the believer must take upon himself, Jesus says, if it's thrust upon him by the unbelieving world because of our relationship to Jesus. At 10 p.m., Ruth, which is not her real name, awoke to the start of nearby bombing. She and her family live in a small village in central Mindanao, Philippines, an area where Muslim insurgents have been fighting and rebelling against the Philippine government forces for decades. But in the 18 years that they lived there, Ruth had never heard fighting so close to her home. She and her husband, Armando, which is not his real name, had moved into the village in 1990 to start a church, which over the years had grown to 20 families. Their village is about 800 households, and it's split equally between Muslims and Christians. But the Muslims, those rebels at least, hope to dominate the region in Mindanao and drive out all of the Christians. That night in 2008, Ruth was terrified by this sound of nearby fighting. So she and Armando and their three children went behind their house. They searched for a place back there where they could hide, and nothing was better that they found than this small footbridge across a murky canal behind their house. And I can envision it. I can remember being in the Philippines walking across those things. So they decided to get underneath there, knowing that there were snakes in the water, but that they were less afraid of the snakes than they were of what might happen to them with these rebel troops. The girls, they tried to keep quiet, but they were scared. They were crying. We were praying to the Lord to cover us with his precious blood, asking for him to protect us because we're in the ministry, Ruth said. They passed the next 8 hours under there, crying, praying, quietly singing and talking. As dawn broke the next morning, the family was able to crawl out from under there, muddy and stiff, but unharmed by either the snakes or the Muslim rebels. They knew that fighting would continue that next evening, so they gathered a few things together from their home, went together with some neighbors to trek up to the main road. They camped at a distance from the town for several weeks, during which time the rebels would use villagers as human shields if they thought that the government forces were coming after them. Finally, they were told that the government forces had repelled the rebels and their village was safe again. During the next 5 years, though, Ruth and her family were forced to evacuate their village every single year because of this kind of fighting, including one attack which killed 4 Christians and 6 others were seriously injured. More than 200 Christians were temporarily homeless with each of those attacks. And Voice of the Martyrs, who's there, has been helping provide relief materials, and they call Mindanao Island in the Philippines the most difficult area of this Asia-Pacific region other than North Korea. The people are poor, it's isolated, and it's hostile to Christianity. Ruth and Armando used their time in the evacuation camp to minister to others, and some of them were unbelievers who were sad and discouraged, and they were trying to blame God for their problems. Ruth shared the gospel with them and encouraged them to trust the Lord. She's firmly committed to serving Christ, even in those difficult circumstances. Suffering is not a new idea to her. She says, since I accepted Christ, I knew about it. That is the suffering. God will not forsake us. That's how we can stay here. Ruth and Armando expect to stay in that village, quote, until the Lord comes back. We are not planning to leave this place, she said. God has called us here. If we die, we die. I think her attitude of discipleship pleases Jesus very much. Verse 39 presents us with the two alternatives. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Basic choice Jesus offers is this. You can selfishly preserve and spare your life, or you can sacrificially give your life away for Christ's sake. There is no middle ground for Jesus' call to discipleship. He's saying, look, if you're going to be worthy of me, if that's what you want, fit to be a servant in my kingdom, then you have to come sold out or don't come at all. Now, I'll say more about verse 39 next week, in verse 38 actually as well. But Jesus is reminding us that life here is temporary, and the person who holds on to this life, our family, our possessions, our dreams, our comfortable living, above all else, holds on to something that we cannot possibly keep with consequences that will affect our eternal destiny. The Lord goes on to mention that no sacrifice for him compares to what will be received from him in the future. And we'll get more into that next week as well. But what we've learned today is that if we'd be committed followers of Christ, we should expect personal conflict, even from those closest to us, even from family. If we would be fit for the Master's use, we will place him above all other relationships and even be willing to sacrifice our own lives. One other story is about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one of the few pastors in Germany during the rise of the Nazi military regime to actually remain true to the scripture and fight Hitler's domination of the church. Bonhoeffer had written a book that is now a classic work titled The Cost of Discipleship. In it, he writes about something he calls cheap grace, what he calls grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. And he writes, costly grace is the hidden treasure in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. Bonhoeffer couldn't have written a more fitting description of the path that Jesus was going to take him in his life. The Nazi takeover of Germany affected every facet of their lives. Although personally, Hitler didn't care anything about God or the church, he did recognize, though, that he could manipulate the church to his own advantage if he would place his own disciples in leadership positions in the church. And so that began to happen. Many pastors seemed eager to compromise sound doctrine in order to make it fit with Nazism. They seem to be blinded by that fact. Bonhoeffer biographer Eric Metaxas describes some of their heresies. Quote, German Christians sometimes spoke of baptism as a baptism not into the body of Christ, but into the community of the Volk and into the Weltanschauung, that is worldview, of the Führer. One pastor spoke of the bread symbolizing the body of the earth that, firm and strong, remains true to the German soil. And the wine was the blood of the earth. Total paganism. Metaxas writes that Hitler once said of Protestant pastors, you can do anything you want with them. They will submit. They are insignificant little people, submissive as dogs, and they sweat with embarrassment when you talk to them. Hitler certainly didn't have Bonhoeffer in mind when he said those words. For years, Bonhoeffer was a thorn in the side of the Nazis, and a thorn, I think, that dug deeper because of his calm demeanor and his intellect. I saw a picture of him walking along what looked like to me the Gestapo police, and Bonhoeffer was turning and looking at the camera and smiling. On April 5, 1943, Bonhoeffer was arrested. Over the next 2 years, he was incarcerated in various military prisons and concentration camps awaiting his execution. He had long known that his actions might bring death, and he had determined he must obey God rather than man, no matter what. During his time in prison, he continued to write letters and other materials that the friendly guards would smuggle out for him. He also comforted and ministered to his fellow prisoners. Just hours before his execution, he led a worship service for the group of them. His text for the day, "With his stripes we are healed." As the service concluded, two men entered the room and ordered Bonhoeffer to come with them. His time had come. Everybody knew it. He pulled aside a friend, fellow prisoner, Payne Best, and he said, "This is the end, but for me, it's the beginning of life." He was going to his death, but he knew that because he was a follower of Jesus, it was worth it. Worth any sacrifice, any suffering. And if we answer the call to discipleship, where will it lead us? He had written that in his book. What decisions and partings will it demand? To answer this question, we have to go to him, for only he knows the answer. Only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end. And he closes with, "But we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy." Discipleship means joy. Let's pray. Father, there's so many inspiring accounts, stories around the world where we see believers in Christ facing right away, if they even take a few steps of discipleship, the heat is on. They're under persecution from those around them in hostile areas. I don't know why it is for sure, but in your sovereign plan, it seems that you have given us this time period of history in America not to have to face that kind of severe, intense persecution. Perhaps, though, with these warnings and these instructions of Jesus to the original 12, we should take heed. We should prepare ourselves that it may come for us. Lord, I pray that we would be ready. I pray that we would place you as supreme above all relationships, even our very own family. I pray that you would matter more to us than anything, even our own lives. Strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit to this level of commitment. Strengthen, Lord, please, the commitment of every person who would call Emmanuel Baptist Church their home church. Make our commitment greater, Lord, to follow you more closely, to serve you more boldly, to testify of you to others around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.